thank all of you for being here this morning, or this evening, excuse me. It is so good to see everybody, especially our visitors. Thank you for being here. And Randy, I want to thank you for that fine prayer. It sure fit right in with our lesson tonight. I want to begin this evening by turning our Bibles to the 32nd Psalm. The 32nd Psalm. Now, this is one of the better-known psalms, at least the first part of it is well-known. It reads, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is not deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Now we're going to be spending most of our time this afternoon in the 32nd Psalm. This is a psalm attributed to David, and I don't know of any reason to doubt that. What is not really known is what occasioned the writing of this psalm. The fact that David is writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about his own experience is clear. All we have to do is look at verses 3 through 5. But what is not so clear is what made him put pen to paper, so to speak. Many, if not most, believe this is specifically referring to what happened between David and Bathsheba, including the death of Uriah, and the deep guilt David felt when all of his sins he engaged in related to that event were brought home to his conscience so powerfully by the prophet Nathan. This is very possible, but no one knows for sure. But what we do know for sure is that the psalm is about the blessedness of the forgiveness of sin. This is done by showing the pain, the anguish, and the distress that comes about from recognizing that we sin, in fact, have sinned. Guilt is a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing. It can knock the feet right out from under us until there's a frank, complete, and honest admission of what we have done. Then and only then is true peace of mind available. It is interesting to me that this psalm deals with what happens to us inwardly when we sin and what happens to us inwardly when we receive forgiveness for it. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. These verses that really set forth the primary message of the entire psalm. They read as follows. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is not deceit." A simple definition of blessed or blessed is happy. So David wrote, "Happy is the man," or "he." He is referring to that person's state of mind. Think about where he was and where he is. His condition is happy or blessed when compared to his former state, a time when he or she was pressed down and heavy laden with the burden of sin that had not been forgiven, that the person knew that she was under, and thus had a crushing, awful feeling of guilt. Now it's a different story. It's a different story. His transgression is forgiven. His sin is covered. What does that mean? Well, the word translated forgiven properly means to lift up, to bear, to carry away. Under this circumstance, any circumstance where a sin has been forgiven by God, it is as if that sin had been borne away. Kind of like when the scapegoat was used as a symbol that the sins of the people were being borne away into the wilderness. The sin was covered, as in covered over, concealed so completely that it would no longer come into the view of God and should not come into the view of man. The person whose sin has been forgiven should be treated as if he or she had not committed the sin. Understand now that there may be earthly, physical consequences yet to be borne because of that sin, but that doesn't mean that it has not been forgiven. I have to say that that leads me to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, dear Lord. This person, male or female, whose sin is forgiven is happy inside because God no longer charges them with the guilt of sin. You know, there's a fact of guilt and there's the feeling of guilt. When a sin is forgiven, the fact is taken away. And if a person really believes God, the feeling of guilt has gone away as well. The idea of, and in whose spirit there is not deceit, is that the person was absolutely sincere and true when they went to God with a full, frank, and complete confession of sin. God knows the full extent of any sin. He knows if a person is trying to hide any of it, or if not truly contrite over any part of it. We cannot go to God with excuses for any part of a sin we have committed because He already knows. Let's look now at verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Now this feeling inside of a person who is a sinner, who knows that he or she has a sin that is being held against them, but will not confess it to God, who is attempting to conceal it in his or her heart, our own heart, here's what happens when a person is unwilling to confess sin to God and beg for his forgiveness. In other words, just keep silent. I believe it is foolish. It's a foolish notion that inwardly the feeling of guilt will be lessened, that time will somehow make it forgettable, and you know what? It probably will. However, at some time, it may even be when they're facing death, that feeling is going to come. It may be accompanied by an awful fear or an event that takes place that reminds them, and then, just like with the psalmist, that remembrance of sin becomes deeper and deeper, destroying their rest, wasting their strength inwardly, and it will continue until they make themselves humble enough to confess and repent. Then and only then can their mind find true relief. I have known people who have failed and have refused to acknowledge and repent of a sin in their life, and having been a Christian all their life, come to the moment of death in fear and dread. I have known people who profess to be Christians, but because of pride, and can you imagine pride before God? But it is, some do. They refuse to repent, and very often that pride leads them astray. After all, if there is a particular sin that a person will not repent before God, what's the point of remaining faithful? Refusal to confess a particular sin before God and ask for forgiveness means that that person is not faithful anyway. Now let's look at verses 5. Verse 5. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That is the answer, brethren. That's the answer. Apparently, David had borne the awful pressure of unforgiven sin as long as he could. He tried to conceal, perhaps trusting time to kind of ease his remembrance, but ultimately it failed. Until you have seen someone crushed by the guilt of sin they have committed and failed to confess and have forgiven, and it could have been something they did years and years ago. You don't know what that looks like. What they feel inside manifests itself outside. If any of us have a sin that we have refused to repent of and do all things necessary to have it forgiven in God's eyes, we might feel okay about it now, but ultimately, if it is even on our deathbed, it's going to come. It's going to come, brethren. So the psalmist acknowledged his sin, and he did so to God. No longer did he try to hide from God. No longer was he going to trust that time or anything else would remove the guilt from his own mind or from that of God's. Finally, he did what God demands for forgiveness, and God forgave him. True relief was impossible to find any other way. And it reminds me so much of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. You remember how long it took him to reach the point that he was to repent? I don't know how long it took him. Ultimately, though, returning home, he said in verse 21, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight am no longer worthy to be called your son." We all know what happened. Reaching that point, confessing and obviously repenting, the father forgave him. That can happen for any member of the family. Now, if you would, look with me at verse 6 of Psalm 32. And it tells us, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him." I believe the idea is that the psalmist is saying, look at what I did. Look at what happened to me and be encouraged. He was an illustration of how of all of God's children can be forgiven when they sin. Think about this. Every Christian, when they sin, and all will, all Christians will sin, every Christian can obtain forgiveness in the same way, acknowledge that sin, plainly and completely confess it before God, repent of it, and trust in God's mercy. Seeing that it happened to the psalmist or David is proof positive that it can happen to me and it can happen to you. But in order for this to happen as described in this psalm, I'm going to have to be pious or godly, in fact, a saint. And continuing in verse 6, the idea of in a time when you may be found is not that there are times when God is less inclined to be forgiving and you have to catch him at the moment when he is. That's not what that means. It is that the idea that God is always ready and willing to forgive. In fact, he always wants to forgive, and he will forgive a child of his when that child comes with the same attitude and actions of David. The meaning, again in verse 6, the meaning of "surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him" seems to me to indicate that in times of great calamity in life or in judgment, when as floods of water swept everything away, the Christian who showed the character to confess and repent of any sin he committed will not be swept away. He or she will be secure, safe, a friend of God, and protected as Noah was in the time of the flood. A Christian, even though he or she has sinned and has come to God in obedient contrition, has nothing to fear in the tumultuous affairs of this life or even in the judgment to come. Why is that? Well, look at verse 7, if you would. Verse 7 says, You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. The idea is that such an individual is safe under the protection of God. Lost due to sin and its consequences, when a sinning child of God, he or she is secure against all the trouble that sin brings here and certainly its consequences in the world to come. I believe that the idea of "you shall surround me with songs of deliverance" is a truly beautiful expression if expanded to its fullest content. The psalmist has been talking about deliverance from sin for one who was or is a child of God. He himself will sing. Others redeemed like himself will sing. All nature really seems to share in his forgiveness and rejoicing. The saved child of God, even coming back when sin has seemed to ensnare him or her, is a happy, blessed person. And I believe that this phrase indicates that all around him join in the rejoicing. Now, let's look at verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Now, many commentators believe that the speaker is now God. But I think it is more natural to view it as David, or the psalmist. He is referring to his own experience as one forgiven while a child of God. He has written this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to show other children of God how they might find the same peace when they have sinned, yet come to God with the same sincere and complete attitude of confession and repentance. The one wishes to obtain forgiveness for sins committed as a child of God cannot be like the horse. Or he can't, wild and unbroken. Or he can't be like the mule, obstinate and stubborn. No, he be yielding and gentle, submit to the will of God and understand. The horse and the mule will not come to a person of their own accord. They must be broken and trained. A child of God, though guilt-ridden because of the sin in their lives, can come and will come of their own accord. Finally, in verses 10 through 11, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. This is, to me, is pretty easy to understand. Rejoice in the Lord, those who are willing to come to him on his terms, willing to repent, confess, serve, and obey. Give expressions to our joy. Let the world know that we are his people, not perfect, but able to be forgiven at any time, and rejoice in that truth. Now, according to the Lord, if one is not willing to repent, he will be lost. It is increasingly evident that we have not taught people that they must repent of their sins, even if they are baptized and still remain in their sins. Turn to Romans chapter 6 just for a moment. Now, Paul dealt with this problem by asking in Romans 6 verses 1 and 2, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? When people truly repent, they change their minds concerning sin, and then as a result, they practice righteousness. So, kind friend, Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So I beg you to look into your own heart and examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves, as Paul demanded in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. So, good friend, have you dealt fairly in this matter? Indeed, repentance is an essential command from the Lord. Is it too difficult for you to obey? Is it? If you're not a Christian, you need to come forward, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, as Peter demanded in Acts 2 and verse 38 when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Maybe you're a Christian who have done something. Maybe you haven't been faithful as you should. Maybe you've done some things that others are aware of. You too need to come forward tonight, repent of your sins, and then you'll be a faithful child of God once more. If we can help anyone, whether you're a faithful child of God or whether you are have not been baptized for the remission of your sins, I beg you and plead with you, Do not leave this building tonight in an unsaved condition. Please, please. This could be the day that our Lord comes back, and if it is, if you haven't made that confession to Jesus as a Son of God, you'll be lost through eternity. Think about that. We can help anyone. Would you please come forward now as we stand and as we sing? Brother Bill.
There's a great day coming, a great day coming, there's a great day
coming by and by,
when the
saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left.
Are you ready for that day to come?
Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready
for
the judgment day? Bright day coming,
a bright day coming, there's a bright day
coming by and by,
but its
brightness shall only come to
them that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day to come?
Are you ready?
Are you ready?
Are you ready for the judgment day?
Are you ready?
Are
you ready for the judgment day?
Verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Faithful Christians. Faithful Christians. There's a great day coming for faithful Christians. Great day. There's a bright day coming for faithful Christians. But look at verse 3. There's a sad day coming for unfaithful Christians or for those who are not Christians. Please listen to the words of verse 3. Brother Bill.
There's a